Keep it simple. That's great.
Well, you know, you can tell this is a Baptist fellowship. There's food and there's coffee. So Pastor was saying that the P in the Baptist distinctives is potluck. And so I think that probably could be true. But it is great to be with you this morning. I confess that I was a little bit concerned. I was hanging around upstairs and everybody left. And I said to Pastor, I hope I didn't run them off. And he said, oh, they'll be here. And so I was up there until about 5 minutes ago and nobody was back up there. And I thought, well, I'm going to walk downstairs. And then I saw you around tables. And I realized, oh, I'm in the wrong place. So, you know, it's hard to break these guests in. So thank you for doing it. Let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 10, if you would, please. We're going to be again in the book of Acts. And we're going to be talking in this session about how to deal with God-ordained change. And I want to emphasize that phrase, God-ordained, because that is what our text is dealing with. But also it's something that's really critical for us in what's happening in our world today. God-ordained change. You know, the debate is, did God create the coronavirus? Well, you can actually have good, godly Christians who debate that topic, and we won't go there today. But whether God created the coronavirus or whether it was something else, we do know that God in His sovereignty is in control of the coronavirus. And so there is a God-ordained change that has taken place. Is it judgment? I suspect it is on our world. I think it is the shadow of the tribulation coming upon us, though we'll be out of here when the tribulation begins, but there will be shadows ahead of time. So there is God-ordained change taking place. And in our text, we'll find today how sometimes Christians struggle with whether something is God-ordained or man-ordained. Because whether it's God-ordained or man-ordained really does impact our response to it in many ways. So Acts chapter 10, let's pray together and then we'll open the scriptures. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. We pray that you would help us as we talk about how to deal with God-ordained change as we work through the story of Peter. We pray that you would help us to have understanding of biblical principles that will help us as we navigate these waters of change today. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the book of Acts points out very clearly in the beginning that the spiritual blessings of God originally came to Israel. And when you have the church being founded on the day of Pentecost, what you have at Jerusalem is a group of Jewish people who come to Christ. And so the early church was very much Jewish, though there were some Gentile proselytes, no doubt. It was a Jewish church. But then something is going to happen in Acts chapter 10, which is absolutely radical. It is God-ordained change. It is God bringing Gentiles into the New Testament church in a very formal, very significant way with the story of Cornelius. Now, what's interesting is that the unsaved Jews absolutely hated the Gentiles. They considered them dogs, and they would have nothing to do with them. And that philosophy leaked over into the Jewish believers in the early church. We're going to see that through our study today. This was not an easy change that God brought, but God brought it. And so when God is doing something and it is God-ordained change, we need to know how to biblically respond to that. At the same time, there is man-ordained change. And man-ordained change most often is against God, and we need to resist it and reject that. But even in this story, as Peter struggles with whether this is God-ordained change or man-ordained change, how do I respond to it? We learn principles about how to deal with change. So we're going to work through this. It's more of a study. It's more than a preaching time. But we're going to give you some principles, I think, that will help you. What we're going to do is we're going to trace the four actions of Peter relating to Gentiles coming into the church. So, God-ordained change. Number one, I want you to see in Acts chapter 10 that Peter surrendered to God-ordained change. We're going to read a lot of the text. So follow along with me, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, that in the King James is the way it's said. It was not a band in the sense, you know, the brass section and the, you understand what it's talking about. This is talking about a military group of 100 soldiers, okay? He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So here is a Roman centurion over 100 soldiers. And what is amazing about this man is he was devout. And folks, that was absolutely incredibly rare for a Roman centurion to be a devout man. Roman military leadership was historically chosen for its brutality, for its wickedness, but here was a man that God had been doing a work in his life, and he is called devout. It's interesting also that he was benevolent. He gave alms to the people. He was a friend of the Jews, and he was a man of prayer. He prayed to God always. And so the angel came to him and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayers. He's seen your devotion. Now you need to do something. You need to send to Joppa for a man by the name of Peter. Now that in and of itself tells us some things. Cornelius was a good man, but he was lost. Good men need the gospel. It is not enough for someone to be devout. It is not enough for someone to give alms. It is not enough for someone to have devotion to God in a generic sense. They must come to Him through Christ, and they need the gospel. But what's interesting, he sent two of his household servants and a devout soldier at the instructions of the angel so that he could hear from Peter what he needed to know. Now, I'm going to move away from the text for a moment and give you my opinion about something. There is a lot of information coming out of the Middle East, primarily from Pentecostal groups, that talk about Islamic people coming to Christ by an angel coming and giving them the gospel and those people being converted. You can find it on the internet. I've heard preachers talk about it that have been in that part of the world. It really is directly related more to Pentecostalism than to our movement. But they're saying that angels are coming and preaching the gospel to these people and they're being saved. But I find it very significant in this passage that an angel came to Cornelius and could have given him the gospel, but he didn't. He rather commanded Cornelius to go and find a man that would give him the gospel, because God has ordained the gospel to be preached by men, not by angels. And so that certainly to me is suspect a lot of what is coming out of so-called Pentecostalism in the Middle East. So the importance of lost people hearing the gospel. What this also tells us is the importance of missions. Because how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without an angel, right? No, how shall they hear without a preacher? So God has ordained missions. So he had the vision. Now, what's really interesting to me is at the same time, about an hour later, Peter is in the house of Simon the Tanner, and he has a vision from God. Of course, we understand that this was during the apostolic transition and that God did communicate angelically by visions during this time. And so we see that with Peter as well. Look at verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. When I say about an hour, it was about an hour different from the day before, I should have said. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of all the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into this house and to hear words of thee." So Peter has this vision. Peter was praying when the vision came, which was common to Peter. Peter was a man of prayer. As you study the life of Peter, you will find that he learned the lesson well at the feet of the Savior to be a man of prayer. And yet, though Peter was praying, and though Peter was the apostle that had preached on the day of Pentecost and God gave a great harvest of souls, and a few chapters later, prior to this, another great harvest of souls, and he had been in and out of prison. The angel had opened the door. You remember all those wonderful stories of Peter in the early book of Acts. When it comes to this vision, which is God-ordained change, Peter is perplexed. As a matter of fact, if you look at it, the word in verse 17, it says, Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. The word doubted there in the Greek literally means he was perplexed. Now, what does that tell us? A principle. You can be a man of God or a woman of God. You can be a man or woman of prayer. You can know your Bible and love the Lord. And yet sometimes when God is doing a work to bring God-ordained change, it isn't always obvious, is it? We can get perplexed about it. We can scratch our heads. And Peter was scratching his head. So he didn't understand. What did he not understand? Well, three times the sheet came down, and three times the message was, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, Lord, not so. I'm not going to eat any of those lobster. I'm not going to eat any of those bugs. I'm not going to eat that pork sandwich. I'm not. Those are unclean." And then the voice says, "Peter, don't you call unclean what God has cleansed." And to me, that is a very interesting statement because it is exactly opposite to what is taking place in contemporary Christianity. Folks, contemporary Christianity is calling that which is unclean, clean. And there is much discussion in contemporary Christianity about a phrase, redeeming the culture. In other words, we need to do something to redeem that which is unclean to make it clean. And folks, when God calls it unclean, it is still unclean today. And we need to understand that. But Peter was doing the opposite. He was saying, "God, even though you've cleansed it, I'm not going to accept that." So it was very interesting. So Peter was perplexed. And yet there was great providence in this because, I mean, wasn't it an interesting curiosity, an interesting accident that the guys showed up at the door just as Peter was having the vision? Well, that was no accident, of course. That was the providence of God because God is bringing some ordained change. So then we move down further and we'll read here about Peter going to the house. So let's pick up verse 23. "Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he called together his kinsmen and his near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." This is one way we know that Peter was not the first pope. Because if he had been the first pope, he would have accepted the worship. But he didn't. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew," here's the change, "to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for, and I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me." And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour," and he tells the story, and he continues, verse 32, "Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged by the house of one Simon the tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee." And then these wonderful words, "Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things which are commanded thee of God." If you go to our mutual friend's church, Mount Calvary Baptist in Greenville, South Carolina, those words are on a little plaque on the pulpit there. "Now we are gathered to hear all that is commanded of God." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." And then Peter preaches the gospel to them. Verse 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision," now who are they of the circumcision? The Jewish Christians. "Now they of the circumcision," these guys who were with Peter, the six men who were with Peter, "they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, 'Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." So Peter preaches, these men are saved. The Spirit of God comes in power. It was the sending of the Spirit to indwell the Gentile Christians in a unique way. And the Jewish Christians are astonished, but they're rejoicing. Now, thus far, this is really good stuff. Because God is bringing the Gentiles into the church of God. How many of you here are from Gentile backgrounds? You're not Jewish, okay, by birth. Okay? That's probably most of us. Curiosity, how many Jewish people by birth do we have here? Okay? That you know of? Okay? I'm not seeing it, so that means the rest. If we're not Jewish, we're Gentile. If you aren't sure, you are, okay? So Peter initially receives with astonishment, God has brought the Gentiles in. And folks, I'm so glad. You know, I'm so glad for Acts 16 when Paul had the Macedonian vision, because that was the first preaching of the gospel in Europe. And you know, I have the gospel today, and you have the gospel today, coming from Europe because of Paul going to Macedonia. That's how significant that was. So God was bringing about a great change. The church will be Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. And the Jews are struggling with that. Okay? So let's go to the second thing. We find Peter first initially responds in a very positive way, and he gives a short-term defense of this God-ordained change. That's chapter 11, verse 1. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him," a very strong word, "saying, 'Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them.'" Now, what we find here is obviously Peter and the six men who were with him, the witnesses, go back and the church hears about it in Jerusalem, and there are people who are really upset because they haven't yet figured out that this is God-ordained change. But notice what they did. This is such human nature. They didn't say, "Peter, we are really upset because Gentiles got saved and received the Holy Spirit." They didn't say that. That was the real issue. But rather they said, we heard that you ate with some Gentiles. Many times when people want to be critical of what God is doing, they really bring up a secondary issue that has little to do with the primary issue because they don't want to sound unspiritual in opposing what God seems to be doing. And so we have to understand that, and your pastor, I'm sure, has learned this, that in oftentimes dealing with people's spiritual struggles, it's not the first thing that comes out of their mouth that's the real problem. It's a secondary issue often. And so it was. So Peter does something very wonderful here, and we won't take the time to read all of verses 4 through 17 because of time. We want to get through this. But I want you to see that Peter, when these people contended with him, I mean, these are Jewish people, and these Jewish people are using arm gestures. They're yelling and they're screaming. That's the idea of contending with Peter. But Peter doesn't respond in the same way. He keeps his testimony. He is gracious. He is kind in giving his defense of God-ordained change. So look at verses 1 through 3. They say, you know, you've gone in to eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa. And he tells the story. And he goes down, verse 12, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. What has he got? He's got witnesses. And the Old Testament law very clearly says in the mouth of how many witnesses? Two or three. Let everything be established. So by witnesses, Peter gives the answer. And then look it down to verse 16. He says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. He uses the word. So Peter's defense of his actions when God is doing something in the church, he used biblical witnesses and he used the word. But then thirdly, he used what I would call wise logic or spiritual logic. For as much then as God gave them the light gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And the bottom line is, Peter, in calmness, answered their questions. They didn't have a Jewish shouting match when there was contention, though the other side was doing some shouting, no doubt. But Peter used witnesses and the Word of God and wise, sanctified logic to convince them that this was God at work. And folks, anytime we are dealing with God-ordained change, that we are not maybe sure that it is from God and we're struggling and perplexed, we need to anchor to having biblical witnesses to the Word of God and to sanctified wisdom or logic. Okay, so that's a very important principle. So they agreed, they respected Peter, and now it's good. Everything is great. God has brought the Gentiles into the church, and the church at Jerusalem has recognized that, and they rejoice. But now turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Because the devil is never happy when God is doing something and God's people recognize it and there is victory taking place. So we come to Galatians chapter 2 and we find Peter's temporary defection. He's going to backpedal on this God-ordained change. And Paul is going to rebuke him. Now, what has happened in the meantime? Under the persecution of the church at Jerusalem, the believers have gone everywhere preaching the gospel. A number of them went about 300 miles to the north to a city called Antioch, where there were Jews there. And they preached the gospel to the Jews and to some Gentiles. And Gentiles had gotten saved as well. So you have this first what we might call a missionary church, though technically the missionary movement begins with Antioch in Acts 13. But nonetheless, it's a church planted and they have Gentiles there in the church. And so that's consistent with what God has done thus far. So Peter goes up there, and in the beginning, he is eating with Gentiles in the church. They're having a Sunday school class like this, and they're Jews and Gentiles together at the same tables. But then James, who is the leader of the church at Jerusalem, sends some messengers up to Antioch, and when those messengers come, Peter moves from this table to that table because he's not going to sit with Gentiles anymore. And he dissimulates is the word that the King James uses. And so much so, Peter's hypocrisy, now he is separating from the Gentiles, even though God has brought the Gentiles into the church, and he had been eating with them. Now when because of the fear of those messengers from James, he separates, and the dissimulation or the hypocrisy carried away even Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of consolation, the encourager, the guy in the church that would come up and put his arm around you and say, "How you doing, buddy?" He was carried away and he separated from the Gentiles. And that's a really big deal. So Peter backpedals on God-ordained change. And what that tells us is when God is doing something, when there is God-ordained change, and clearly it is the Lord working, sometimes Christians can struggle. Sometimes Christians can revert to, we've never done it that way before. And so Peter backpedals. So what does Paul do? Galatians chapter 2. Of course, the book of Galatians is the record of Paul writing to the church at Galatia, which was being plagued by some Judaizers. And Paul is writing, and he's going to talk about how he confronted Peter. And again, we don't know exactly when this occurred. It probably took place before the Council of Jerusalem, which we'll look at in a moment. But notice what happened. The cause of the censure was found in verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch," Paul writes, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain men came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners," in other words, we go back under the law, "is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And he concludes the chapter with, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." So what is Peter doing? Peter is backpedaling. He is dissimulating. He's being a hypocrite. And you say, well, you know, Christians can be hypocrites sometimes. No, the issue here is so great. It is the issue of the gospel that Paul confronts Peter in a very, very significant way. So we're going to learn from this. What do you do when a Christian violates the Word of God and maybe takes a stand that is unbiblical and you need to confront them? How do you do it? That's really what we find here as a secondary lesson. So let's look at it. First of all, Peter's inconsistency was rooted in his fear of man. Anytime you are afraid of men, and that is the motivating force for your decision, you're going to probably end up making a wrong decision, and Peter did. So Paul was justified to be upset. Three things about his censure of Peter. Number one, it was very strong. Paul did not mince words. He publicly called out Peter. Why? Let's talk about it for a moment. Why would Paul publicly call out Peter before the church over what happened, before this new baby church in Antioch? I mean, shouldn't he have taken Peter aside and privately rebuked him? Because after all, this is going to hurt the new baby Christians who might not understand. What is the principle of rebuking a brother from a biblical standpoint? Anybody have an idea? Okay, yes.
He was spreading an error that needed to be corrected because God's work was made evidence for these Gentiles. And he was He should be doing what God wanted him to do.
Okay, and the key word there is he's spreading, which means it was public. So what Peter was doing in opposition to the Word of God was very public. Remember what Paul would later write about rebuking an elder? Those that sin publicly, what do? You rebuke before all. In other words, there is a New Testament principle that where there is a public sin, it's got to be dealt with publicly. Now, there are places in the New Testament, we don't have time to go, where if it is a private sin between you and a brother, what, you go public with it? No, you go to them privately. So there is a principle that the rebuke and the exposure of the sin is related to how public or how private the sin is. So that's why there are places when we have a brother in Christ, maybe a sister church or maybe a sister institution, and they are following the path of error, we have to discern whether we rebuke them very publicly or whether we rebuke them privately. And there may be a combination, some middle ground on how we do that. But here is a precedent that Paul was very publicly rebuking a brother over this error concerning God-ordained change. Secondly, I want you to see that this rebuke was honorable. Because notice in verse 11 what it says, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him," what, "to the face." Paul did this face to face. Can I bring it home to a modern illustration? He did not send him a text and rebuke him. He did not send him an email and rebuke him. He did it face to face. And folks, that is something that is really being missed today in Christian circles. There is way too much public exposure, which should be private, being done over the internet. And we have to be so very, very careful. Now, there is a place to be public when it's public. But Paul did it very honorably. He did it face to face. You know, I have known churches that drop missionaries while the missionaries are on the field for something they perceive the missionary did, and they don't even get the story from the missionary. That is not honorable, folks. If you're going to drop a missionary over a problem in their life that they're not doing the right thing, you should bring them home, unless it's something like a moral failure, which has to be dealt with immediately. You should bring them home and sit down with them and talk through it and face-to-face deal with the problem. That is called Christian grace. That is Christian ethics. But here, I want to make the point, you know, Peter in the beginning, he embraces God-ordained change. And then he convinces the church at Jerusalem that it's God-ordained change. But then because of the fear of man, he backpedals on it and becomes a hypocrite. And Paul, because it was public, had to publicly deal with Peter. So it was public, it was honorable, it was very strong. And also it was instructive. Look at verse 14. It's almost like Paul is taking Peter by the shirt collar and saying, "Let me teach you something." He says in verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all," I'm going to give you a lesson, "if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as to the Jews?" The purpose of rebuke is always instructive and hopefully restorative so that people will repent. Now, the question: did Peter repent? Did he? How did Peter respond? We don't have time to go through all of this passage and go to several of the passages which would give us some hints because our time is rapidly leaving. Peter didn't walk out in a huff. Peter didn't say, "Well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'm out of here." As a matter of fact, we're going to find in the next movement at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter actually has radically changed back to the right position. And Peter's going to say of Paul, "Our beloved brother Paul." In other words, when biblical rebuke is done right, with the right spirit, even though it is very strong, and even though it has to be done publicly, when biblical rebuke is done properly, and you want to see the person restored, if they will repent and be restored, there can be a return of fellowship. And God did it, and it's really a wonderful story. But then let's move to the last movement, and we'll tie this all together, and I'll make some application about God-ordained change versus man-ordained change. And I want to get some feedback from you in the close. The fourth movement, back to Acts chapter 15, if you would, please. Acts chapter 15. Here we find Peter's long-term defense. So we have his initial response, which was favorable, giving glory to God there at the household of Cornelius. Then he convinces the church at Jerusalem about what had happened, and those contenders are answered. And then he backpedals and gets away from God, and Paul has to rebuke him. He gets it right, and now they have the council at Jerusalem. So chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, folks, this is really an important point. Those contenders that we read about in Acts chapter 11, who were believers at Jerusalem, were not unbelievers. They were believers who were struggling with what God was doing. Here we have men who are not believers, because they're teaching that salvation is by works, and they're those false teachers who are trying to destroy the church by error. One of the challenges for us when we're dealing with theological issues is discerning whether this person is a believer who is actually in error, or whether they are a false teacher seeking to destroy the work of God. That's a really important consideration, which is a whole separate message. But nonetheless, they come down. So there is this conference, verse 2. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," and again, those are very strong terms, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren." So you have this problem going on, but real Christians are rejoicing. "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." So the conference is being gathered because there are people perverting the truth. And then Peter stands up and he gives a four-point message. And I'll just hit the highlights here. Look at verse 8. He says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." So Peter stands up before the council at Jerusalem. He's gotten right since Paul rebuked him. And he says, look, we need to understand that Gentiles have been brought into the church because God gave them the Holy Spirit the same as he did to us. So that was his argument. Then he talks about the equality of man. Remember in Acts 10:34, he said, God is no respecter of persons. And Peter makes it clear, verse 9, God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter's saying, look, folks, in the church, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. What an amazing statement by Peter, who we just read had gotten away from that truth for a period of time. And then he talks in verse 10 about the weakness of the flesh. "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Where did Peter get that truth? That's what Paul said to him in Galatians chapter 2 that we just read. So Peter said, yeah, Paul was right. And this was a yoke of bondage on us, and we couldn't keep it, so we don't put it on the Gentiles. So Peter is being a hero again. And then in verse 11, he talks about the sufficiency of grace. "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." And the rest of the chapter deals with James' conclusion. The church agrees with Peter. They repudiate the Judaizers, and they put some stipulations upon the Gentiles not to eat things offered to idols, not to drink or eat blood, etc., keep themselves from fornication. There are some parameters of moral issues, but they rejoice that the Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom of God. Now, I gave you that whole story to illustrate what we're going to talk about in a little discussion time here for just a few minutes. Let me read what I wrote down in my notes. God-ordained change is the result of His will and His sovereignty, and we must submit to His plan. Now, we may struggle with whether or not this is from God. At the same time, there is man-ordained change that is outside the will of God and contrary to the principles of His Word. We must reject and resist such change. Now let me illustrate God ordained change by personal testimony, and then I want to talk about some of these things. I was pastoring in Raleigh, North Carolina, and Dr. Ken Hay gave my name to Community Baptist Church in South Bend, Indiana. They were looking for a pastor. They were on the verge of a split. They had some turmoil in the church, and Dr. Hay, knowing that church, said, you know, Bud Stedman was through something like this in the church he's pastoring. Maybe he can come and help you. So I received a letter from the folks in South Bend. We want you to come and candidate to be our pastor. I was going through, it's 28 years ago, a bout of cancer. I was at Duke University doing radiation treatments and going through my cancer. So I joyfully wrote back. I was happy in North Carolina. Thank you for your letter. I've got cancer. I'm being treated for cancer. No thank you. The Lord bless you. And I thought I was done with South Bend, Indiana. And so 2 months later, I get a letter in the mail. This was even back before email. And they said, we have researched your cancer and it's treatable. And so we want you to consider coming being our pastor. And I thought, whoa, Dr. Hay really did a number on them. And so Ruth and I started to pray. It took a while because I was going through treatments. But about a year and a half later, I was the pastor of Community Baptist in South Bend. You know what our folks in North Carolina said? They stole our pastor. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, you know, when you have the man who's been leading you and led many of you to the Lord and discipled you, and with a grieving heart he says, God is moving us and it's not our choice, it's His choice. And you respond by saying, that church stole our pastor. Do you see the struggle there with what is God-ordained change and what is man-ordained change? Now, what about a church who says, you know, we believe that to reach our community, we need to bring a rock band into our church and have a music team to lead the music. Is that God-ordained change and adapting to the needs of people around you? Or is that man-ordained compromise? It's man-ordained compromise. I mean, that was settled, folks. But, you know, there are some people sometimes that when those things come up, people ask questions. So how do we respond to people who are really just perplexed and they don't know? We don't yell and scream at them. We take the Word of God and we share with them what the Word of God says about this change, identifying whether it is from God or man. We look at the witnesses. We get other people involved who are respected, maybe other pastors or other counselors, to come alongside and help us. And then we use wise logic with them to help them to see. We attempt, with a spirit's control, we attempt to convince them of, folks, it is really discipleship. And so that is very important. Now, there is a time in the debate over maybe music or standards or other things where there may be someone who is coming into the church seeking to destroy and to divide. And there is a time for a public rebuke, and there is a time for dealing strongly as Paul did. But we need wisdom about those things. So let's talk a little bit about, just for a moment, what are some areas of God-ordained change that people are struggling with, that we need to be patient with them about, versus man-ordained change that we need to stand against. So what are some of the issues? Yes, sir.
Bible versions.
That's a really big one. You know, and the fact is, folks, if you do not understand that God did not give the Bible in English, you got a theological problem.
Amen.
So, you know, there is this issue of versions. Do we yell and scream at people who disagree with us? No, we teach, we love, we use the Word of God. We teach them a little bit about the history of the English Bible. We help them to try to understand. It may come to a point where they don't buy into that and they may go somewhere else. They're not our enemy. But what about a person who is teaching heresy such as double inspiration and comes into the church and wants to spread that? Do you deal with them differently? Yes, because they're really teaching false doctrine. And so, discerning those differences, that's one. Yes, ma'am?
What is double inspiration?
Thank you.
Okay.
There is one man in particular. I don't want to get you interested in this. You know, it's kind of like saying, I want to tell you about what I did so you'll want to do it. No, we don't. The idea that the Holy Spirit inspired the translators of the English Bible in the same way he inspired the original authors. And that's heresy. You know, God does preserve his word, and he uses men in the study of text, but the Holy Spirit did not come on the King James translators in the same way he came on the apostles in the giving of the word. So it's very important to understand that. So that's an area. What are some of the other areas of God-ordained change that's going on in our world? Okay, how about the vaccine debate?
No.
Okay, now, has God brought COVID within the parameters of his sovereignty?
Yes.
Okay, so we've identified. Is there something in the Bible called the priesthood of the believer? Yes, there is. So there has to be some latitude in our working with people who may disagree with our very strongly held opinion on some of those topics. And they're not our enemy. We don't yell and scream at them. And we don't say that they've abandoned the faith or they've taken the mark of the beast. Okay? And Pastor, I'm sorry if I'm getting into trouble here, but it's a reality today. And so, you know, that is an issue that should not be dividing God's people, folks.
Amen.
There is far more at stake in this city and in this state than that issue. Now, if you get somebody who is absolutely a heretic in that area, and they're coming into the church to create division and confusion, you may have to deal with them in a very strong way. But a person who just has honest questions about should I have the vaccine or not, you know, don't treat them harshly. Be gracious in Christ. And you understand what I'm saying? What are some of the areas of God-ordained change today? What about the drift of some of the Christian colleges? Now, most of that is not because of God-ordained change, it's because of man-ordained change. There is a place to stand on the Scriptures for biblical standards and holiness and Christ-honoring music, and we should not be apologetic about that. Now, we have to be discerning about, in dealing with people, is it public or is it private? How do we approach that? We need to follow biblical principles of wisdom. But folks, there are things at stake today in our fundamental circles that if they are not dealt with biblically, will destroy institutions and lead American Christianity further down the path of the apostasy. And we should be greatly concerned about it. So if somebody tells you that God-ordained change is the contemporary Christian movement, they are false. That is not God-ordained. Okay? And I'm giving you my very strongly held conviction now. Yes, ma'am?
Now that you bring up education, I think of psychology.
Oh, yeah, yeah. You know, psychobabble and that philosophy that is out there that is being embraced by a lot of Christians. We need to be biblical. Even the concept of someone who has mental problems, how do you deal with that? We had a lady in our church who had physical brain problems. Okay, this was not psychology. She had physical brain problems. And she had to have medication to help her function normally. She got under this idea that she should never take medicine for her physical issue. And she went off her medicine and went haywire again. Mm-hmm. And getting her to understand that in her case, she needed that medication was very hard for her because she thought I was counseling her to do something against the will of God. Now, there are multitudes of people in the United States who are on anxiety medication who really just do need to learn to trust the Lord and not be anxious and fearful. So discerning that as a pastor, as counselors, is really important that you talk through and find out what's really going on. You know, when I went through my cancer treatments, I had to go off of my thyroid medication for 6 weeks and be totally depleted before I had my scan. I could hardly get out of bed. And if you told me back then, brother, as you're laying there in bed totally with no thyroid hormone in your body, rejoice in the Lord, I would have said, I want to rejoice, but I can't do it. I can't physically rejoice. Now, that was not a spiritual problem. I needed Synthroid. Okay? I needed hormones in my body the way God made me. So sometimes it's hard to discern those kinds of things as we deal with people who have medical problems that we're counseling them with. So that's a very good illustration. Anything else? Pastor, when do we, are we ready to be done? Okay, one more. Anybody else have? What is from God that God is doing something in people's lives that we need to be sensitive to and gracious with, as opposed to something man's doing that we need to stand against? Any other ideas? Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking of the whole political arena.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a whole another topic. Yeah. I mean, yeah. I'll let Pastor deal with that one.
Well, you're never going to have the whole marriage issue, the whole marriage issue, right?
Oh, yes. Yes.
That's a real big thing.
Yeah. So is the liberalization of American politics toward allowing gay marriage, and is that from God or is that from man? Well, obviously it's man. It's actually from Satan. That is Satan-ordained change. And folks, we have got to stand on the Word of God in that issue no matter what the cost. And we have to be wise about our political involvement. Let me tell you a funny story and then I'll close in prayer. I was a youth pastor in North Carolina, and our pastor decided we needed to get politically involved. And so there was a guy running for office on the Republican side for Secretary of State that was a rank liberal. I mean, he was just bad. And North Carolina has a few of those. On the Democrat side was a guy named Jimmy Green that was a wonderful Christian man, supposedly. So our pastor encouraged everybody in the church to change their registration from Republican to Democrat so they could vote in the Democratic primary to get Jimmy Green elected, and then he would hopefully, as a conservative, beat the really liberal guy. So I did, and everybody else did, and we voted for Jimmy Green, and he got elected. We had a Democratic Secretary of State who was supposedly a wonderful born-again Christian. This was like in 1982. Within 2 years, Jimmy Green was in jail for political corruption. You know what that did to our pastor's credibility? You know, we need to be very, very wise. And folks, we do have a stewardship responsibility for our nation. I love our country. We need to vote. We need to be really careful and wise, because the work of God is far more important. Far more important. Okay. Thank you for your input today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time of looking at Peter. Lord, I too often feel like Peter. Lord, I open mouth and insert foot. And Lord, help me to be a spirit-filled, wise, godly counselor. Lord, in these things, when we discern what you're doing in our world, in our lives, in our church, versus what man is doing, Lord, help us to know and do your will. Lord, I pray for Heritage Baptist Church that, Father, you would give them a great sense of the reviving of the work of God here, with souls being saved and disciples being made and the church growing. Lord, with what you want to do. Lord, not for man's glory, but for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your good attention.
One quick announcement. Upstairs on the Adopt a Missionary table, there's four missionaries.